Well, it's a tremendous blessing to be able to greet you on this resurrection morning. And somebody asked me, well, how do you greet somebody on Easter morning? And I'm not sure. I guess you say happy resurrection. But we're glad that you are here this morning. And Pastor Tiny asked me some time ago if I would be willing to lead in the study of God's Word on this day. And as a pastor, that is always a wonderful privilege to be able to do this. But also, after many years, it's always a challenge to know how to bring something new to an Easter Sunday morning service. Not that there isn't a lack of material, but sometimes there's a lack of ingenuity on the part of the preacher. And just as writers have writer's block, pastors can have sermon block as well. And so everything that I thought of over the past few weeks, I kept coming back to one particular passage, and that's the passage I'd like to share with you this morning. In a message entitled, Pondering the Passion of Christ, and it's found in the Old Testament. Now that might be odd that for some of you that one would run to the Old Testament, but that is where all of the New Testament is foretold. And so I want us to find our way to a wonderful Old Testament passage in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52. And we're going to do a brief survey this morning of these verses from chapter 52 and verse 13 all the way through chapter 53 and verse 12. And I say a survey because there are a number of messages that could be preached out of just this chapter alone, and I'm not going to do that, but I am going to give you a brief overview, an Old Testament snapshot, as it were, of what we're celebrating today and everything that led up to that as well as we talk about the Passion of Christ. So let me just begin reading in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. And I'll not read the whole passage this morning, but let me read the first few verses so that we can redirect our focus and get the context. He begins in this great servant song in Isaiah, wonderful prophecy here. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Let us pray. Father, again, we come before you, and what a high and holy privilege it is. For this indeed is the benchmark, the watershed for Christianity. Because we come and we celebrate the risen one. an empty tomb. One who ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, and who is coming again. Father, we thank you for such a great Savior. We thank you for an opportunity to come and to celebrate so great a salvation. And Father, I pray now that you would direct the gaze and attention of our hearts and our eyes to your word and to this wonderful passion of Christ. And Father, if there would be those here this morning who have yet to embrace the Savior, that today might be the day of salvation for them, that you would use your word and your spirit to convict them and convince them and bring them not only to the foot of the cross for the remission of sins, but to the empty tomb and new life in Christ. And Father, to this end we pray and thank you. Guide us now, we pray, and may we see Jesus high and lifted up. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Some of you might remember 12 years ago, about this time, the movie The Passion of Christ by Mel Gibson. Of course, it had an early release a few weeks prior to Easter Day, and no sooner had the movie been released and the secular movie critics began with their criticism. They criticized The Passion of Christ because of its gore, its violence. Some even said that it had bloodthirsty overtones. Cultural watchdog Jean Edward Veith incisively noted this at the time: Christ really does have a way of turning things upside down, doesn't he? Crowds of Christians pour into an R-rated movie, while cultural liberals, who usually say violent entertainment is harmless and art is supposed to be shocking, are warning about too much violence and the movie's baleful effects. Ironic, isn't it? South Africa's own Max Dupree's, in his column Maximum Headroom, and I would insert the subtitle Minimum Theological Understanding, lamented the gore and the blood of Christ's crucifixion, questioning the goodness and love of a God that would allow the cross of Christ. Another reviewer said it makes God sound like he is bloodthirsty. To top it all off, that was not my lament with the movie. And yes, I did see the movie. My problem with the movie, or one of my main problems, was that they never explained why Christ would go to such excruciating lengths by volitionally submitting himself to the pains of the cross. In typical postmodern pablum, the viewer is left to apply whatever way he seems fitting. You're left with a what it means to me approach, which seems to be the order of the day. That's the real lament of the movie. Why? Why would Christ go to the cross and knowingly submit himself to the agonies of the cross? You see, the movie never explained that. And that was one of its greatest shortcomings. That's a very unsatisfactory conclusion. When the real meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb on Sunday morning gets lost in the subjective emotings of man. So what does the passion of Christ really mean? That's what I'd like to share with you this morning. What is the real passion of Christ? To understand the passion of Christ, we must flee to the Word of God. And this morning we find ourselves in the Old Testament, in a portion that was written some 700 years before the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We find ourselves on the threshold of the fourth servant song of Isaiah, of which there are five. And each one somehow details the coming King, Jesus Christ. And this fourth servant song declares for us the willingness of the servant, the Son, Jesus Christ, to carry out the Father's will and bringing out the Father's will of bringing back Israel back to Him. They were wayward. How do they find their way back to Yahweh, their covenant-keeping God? Well, the fourth servant song declares how a wayward Israel can find their way back to their God. It is a veritable Mount Everest pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy, one of the high watermarks of the Old Testament, riddled with the gospel. So this morning, we find ourselves in this corpus of Scripture, and I want us to look at this fourth servant scene and examine very briefly, just survey in outline form, the five scenes that Isaiah portrays for us of the Passion of Christ, viewed from Isaiah's perspective 700 years before these events actually unfold. So let us look at the first scene, which begins actually at the end of chapter 52. Please remember the chapter divisions were included by man. They are not inerrantly inspired. But this servant song runs from the end of chapter 52 to the end of chapter 53. So we find ourselves at scene one. And these three verses here at the end of chapter 52. And in scene one, what we are given a snapshot of is the exaltation of the servant. The exaltation. In fact, the servant's song uniquely enough begins on a high note, not on the low note. Now, I'm not sure why Isaiah did this when he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I can only surmise in my own feeble understanding of this. Perhaps it is a way of saying it shall end as it begins. And so we're privy to the exaltation of Christ. In between all of this, we get a glimpse of the inconceivable sufferings of Christ. But the point is, because he begins with the exaltation here, it is as if Isaiah is implying here that these sufferings that he is about to speak of are not in vain. The suffering of Christ is not an accident. It is not a coincidence. It may be a grave miscarriage of justice, but it is no mere accident. It reminds me of Hebrews 12, where there the writer of Hebrews declares, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Father on high. He was able to look beyond the cross at the finished product. And so Isaiah begins with the exaltation. Verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now, because of what Isaiah is about to share in chapter 53, this might seem like an unexpected exaltation. But I can assure you it is very expected. His resurrection and ascension are all evidence of so great a coronation that is about to come? Implied in all of this would be his second coming as well. Not only his resurrection from the tomb, his victory over death, but the fact that someday he will come back and he will claim that which is rightly his to claim. There is a regnant glory that is impregnated within these verses that's visible to Isaiah through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we see this expected exaltation. But verse 14 takes a different tone in great contrast to verse 13. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. In other words, the ancient pagan nations were astonished that Israel would actually be God's chosen nation. He goes on and says, so, in like manner, in other words, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Commingled within this foretaste of the exaltation of Christ is the unimaginable suffering. It doesn't make sense that we could say he would be exalted in one breath, but in the next breath we could somehow unpack and exposit the sufferings of Christ that he would endure through the cross events. Yet the greatness of the victory of the servant that he secures must be viewed through the lens of his overwhelming compounded suffering. It says here that the masses, many were astonished. In other words, can I put it in modern day vernacular? They were flabbergasted. They were stunned. They were stupefied. It doesn't compute. They get a picture of the exaltation, but they do not understand the humiliation that must precede the exaltation. They were absolutely horrified and awestruck at the fact of his suffering. This pitiable vision of unrecognizable humanity, as exemplified through the servant and what he endured on his way to the cross. Indeed, it is truly an R-rated event. Mel Gibson got it right on that hand. And many of the snapshots in that movie about the crucifixion of Christ were accurate. It says here, and in verse 14, that his appearance was marred. Now, in the English, somehow the meaning of that escapes us. The impact somehow doesn't hit us the way that it should. He was disfigured beyond belief. He was beaten to a bloody pulp. He was unrecognizable as a man. And Isaiah 56 declares that they actually plucked out his beard. And a beard in ancient antiquity was a sign of one's manhood. And so not only can we envision the pain that would be involved with that, but the utter humiliation of being mocked by having your manhood pulled out of your face by its roots. Remember, he was flogged with that infamous flagellum, with those long leather straps, and embedded at the end of each of those straps was a piece of sharp bone, metal, and iron balls. Each blow would have literally filleted his back and his sides. It was even known in antiquity that when one underwent such a scourging, that visceral organs would be visible to the naked eye. That is how horrific these scourgings and floggings were. This was no child's play. Each blow would have literally gnawed the flesh as the victim's back and sides were filleted to shreds. You're saying, Mark, I thought you said this was about his exaltation. Remember, in God's economy, it's the complete opposite of our world's economy. Because in God's economy, the way up is the way down first. You see, we live in a world that is obsessed with beauty and the externals and all of the trappings and self-preservation. Is it any wonder that the world takes agitated exception at the cross of Jesus Christ, the passion of Christ? You see, the unbeliever doesn't want to contemplate why somebody would endure such a horrific event. So it's easier to reinterpret it and to reimagine this event and do something that is a more palatable image that doesn't ruffle the feathers of human fallenness. To be honest, Max DePries should be very disturbed by the far-reaching implications of Jesus Christ's suffering, because it says far more about our human sinful condition than most are willing to admit. So it's easier to impugn the love, goodness, and kindness of God than to take into account the context of man's total depravity. You see, unless you understand the total depravity that man is innately, constitutionally born a sinner, you can't. None of this makes sense. Not a lick of it. And so you have to reinterpret it. You see, Jesus Christ has always been the scandalon. He is that stone of stumbling. He is the rock of offense. And you can't get under it. You can't get through it. You can't get over it. You can't get around it. And so what the world does is they reinterpret the crucifixion of Jesus Christ into something that isn't quite so extreme. They domesticate it so that they can ignore it. And then he moves in verse 15 to the unsurpassed supremacy. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Here we're back again to the exaltation of Christ, exalted over the greatest rulers on earth. And this verse begins to answer why Christ would submit himself and resign himself to such an event, allowing his visage to be marred. Why would he do that? Why would he endure such suffering? He says here, so that he will sprinkle many nations. That's Levitical speak. That goes back to the sacrificial system of Leviticus and back to Leviticus 8 when Aaron and his sons consecrated the tabernacle for the first time, and they went to that altar of burnt offering, and they sprinkled the blood, they daubed the blood on each horn, on all four corners of that altar of burnt offering, and they sprinkled blood on the sides of that altar to consecrate it for its holy uses. In like manner, the death of Christ, his atoning death, opens up the gate for the Gentile nations. And when the wise men were searching for him after his birth, this is a precursor of Gentile inclusion in the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It stymies kings and princes and premiers and presidents. Think of the appeals that Paul made before Rome in the book of Acts, as he went before the governors, as he went before the various potentates. Think of Jesus when he returns. Think of how shocked the United Nations will be. There won't be so much as one political ad. There will be no electioneering, no sloganing, no election dates set, no ballots cast. The democratic process will be completely and absolutely upended and replaced by the Christocratic rule of Jesus Christ. I wonder what the likes of a Max Dupree's will say then. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Scene one is his exaltation. Scene two is his rejection. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground, with no stately form and majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Here we see the servant at his absolute lowest, and we're reminded that he was made a little lower than the angels. So what we have in these three verses, power-packed verses, is his rejection. From exaltation to rejection. So what was rejected? Verse 1 declares that his words and his works were rejected. Who has believed our message? Who has believed our report? The way that that is constructed in the original Hebrew is very interesting because it anticipates a negative answer. Not very many. Not very many. Indeed, the way is narrow. But broad is the way that leads to destruction. Who has believed these words? They are believed on by very few. Calloused unbelief, recalcitrantly refusing to see the need for a Savior. Think of how the prophets were silenced, oftentimes to death. The apostles were persecuted, and all of them, save John the apostle, were martyred for the cause of Christ, persecuted, imprisoned, intimidated to silence because of their message. It didn't resonate with the fallen mindset of humanity, and it is certainly no different today. Today, as I stand here and speak to you this morning, there are the enemies of God who are out there, and they would call this book hate speech. Sadly, unless they repent, they will learn the hard way. They reject his words. They reject his works as well. The arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is a symbol and a metaphor in the Old Testament for the power, the incomprehensible plenitude of God's strength, as evidenced through the Exodus where he took his people through the Red Sea. Indeed, that is power. And yet somehow this goes unrecognized. The power of the cross goes unrecognized to the fallen estate of man. And so they reject the works. It's not only the words of Christ, but the works of Christ. And yet the works of Christ were on full display during his ministry, seen in a myriad of ways. Today it's no different. His words and his works are equally rejected. Today his words are rejected by sometimes sincere people who will say, the Bible isn't the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. In other words, only certain portions of it are the Word of God. Other portions are not reliable. Those portions related to history, to geography, to psychology, to science. Those areas are not inspired. I heard one of the most astounding statements the other day by one of the leading evangelical, so-called evangelical leaders in the United States. And he said, the Bible isn't the authority, Christ is the authority. Now, stop and think about that. The Bible isn't the authority, Christ is the authority. Now, that sounds high and holy and pious. You see, I'm not going to get into debates about whether Genesis was literal or not. What's really important is the authority of Jesus. You know what's wrong with that statement? You can't know the authority of Jesus apart from the Word of God. In other words, then there is no authority but that preacher. Or liberal theologians say, well, the language of Isaiah 53, it's not really sacrificial language. What planet are they on? As someone familiar with the book of Leviticus, it most certainly is filled with sacrificial language. Or they say the world wasn't created in six literal days. Rather, it was the result of inexplicable forces that accidentally resulted in all that we see today. It was all a cosmic accident, but I wasn't there to see it, though. But I'm assured of this. Or they say Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He didn't even exist. What a somber celebration that must be this morning in that church. They reject his person, they reject his words, they reject his works, and they also reject his person. He grew up before them like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You see, it's one thing to reject a person's words. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. I'm not sure who said that, but it doesn't quite compute with reality. You can reject their works, but it's in an entirely different matter, a whole nother level, when you reject the person who they are. But this is how humanity in general views Christ. We have viewed him that way and continue to view him that way. It says here that he is seen as a tender shoot. Using tree-like language here, the root is the lowest strata in infertile, dry, parched ground. It's a far cry from that towering cedar of Lebanon. Symbol of strength. He doesn't imperiously make his presence known like that tall cedar. It's just, man can't get his sinful mind around this. That can't be the Savior. That can't be the Messiah. Surely there must be more to it than that. Remember, God does not look on man as man looks on man. Remember when Samuel the prophet went to Jesse and he said, bring out your sons. And he lined them up, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all seven of them. And Samuel goes right down the line and he gets to the end of the line and he said, uh-uh. Do you have another son? Well, yes, I do. He's out tending the sheep. He's the one I want to see. And it was David who was anointed because God looks on the heart, not on the external appearance. And so we see the humility of Christ here as his person is rejected. The servant had an undesirable form. He didn't, and he still doesn't, fit the world's profile and criteria for lifestyles of the rich and famous. The world judges based on appearances, and the CV of Jesus Christ is refused because his credentials do not meet the world's, including the religious world's. He was a country bumpkin. He was from those humble roots of Galilee. And the first century wanted a political potentate who would militarily liberate them from the imperialistic clutches of Rome. They wanted a freedom fighter. They wanted a Che Guevara. They wanted a modern-day action hero. They didn't want a savior that would redeem them from their sin. Maybe that's why we're obsessed with action heroes. So many movies are made about them. Because that's what we want. That's what we crave. We want the Chuck Norris. We want that guy who always clears out the room and is the only man left standing. That's why we like jokes, like Chuck Norris jokes. The one that I'm reminded of, it said of Chuck Norris that he's counted to infinity twice. Chuck Norris once visited Mars. That's why NASA can't find any life on Mars. You see, and Chuck doesn't have a date with destiny. Destiny has a date with Chuck Norris. And so it goes. Because we want to think that's the way the Messiah should be. So we want somebody who will bring economic stability. We want a social justice leader that we can celebrate, who will bring racial, gender, sexual orientation, and economic parity to all. And if he doesn't fit that secular profile, then we're simply not attracted to him. We're not interested in him. We take no delight or pleasure in such a savior. So he's rejected. Not only is his person rejected, his words and works rejected, but verse 3, his sacrifice is rejected. He's despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. In spite of his sacrifice, the world finds it contemptible, outrightly rejecting the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is seen by many as being a weakness or being wholly unnecessary. Others would say that it's repulsive, even ridiculous. You see, there is an innate offensiveness in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're sinners. There's a predictable pathology to the rejection of his words, his works, his person, and his sacrifice. It goes from indifference all the way to adamant militaristic refusal. They even hide their faces and refuse to look on his countenance. And this pathology has various nuances that are found all around us today. Many will say today many patronizing and complimentary things about the Lord. They'll praise his kindness, his compassion, his ethics. Oh, we love the ethics of Jesus, at least the ones we accept. There are many we reject, but we like the ones we accept. Oh, he was such a good example. Can I tell you that Jesus Christ died on the cross not to be a good example, but to die for our sin? Or we should be more like Jesus. He was a good teacher. He was a good prophet. What a wonderful role model he is. Even Islam says that Jesus was a good prophet. And when we revert to this default position, what we are in effect doing is stereotyping the Son of God and reducing his purpose in coming to a trite cliche. But they defiantly fail to acknowledge they are sinners deserving of everlasting punishment, and that is the reason why Christ came. And so his work is reinterpreted to accommodate a sinful lifestyle and a mindset, a conception, if you will, of what they think he ought to be. And so Jesus is reinvented and reimagined to be something that he manifestly is not. A few years ago, New Age guru Deepak Chopra wrote a book about the three Jesuses. You didn't know there were three Jesuses, did you? There's the historical Jesus, which nobody can historically verify according to Chopra. Then there is the theological Jesus. That's not the Jesus you want. That's the dogmatic Jesus. That would be the Jesus of somebody like me. And then there is the cosmic Jesus. That's the Jesus we need to shoot for. That's the reinvented, reimagined Jesus that we should really seek. Maybe I should write a book. The three Deepak Chopras. The hysterical, the untheological, and the comedic. You see, everything about Jesus was rejected. So we find scene three, his substitution. This is really the heart of it all, verses 4 through 6 here, where he says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, and we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being felt upon him. And by his scourging we are healed, and all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." This point underscores the purpose for which he came. Not to be a good example. Not to be stereotyped or pigeonholed, but to become sinful humanity's substitute. To willingly take our place on the cross. To absorb the brunt of the penalty that is due us because of our innate sinfulness. He who knew no sin, who took our sin upon him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There was a transaction, a two-way transaction on the cross between the third hour and the sixth hour, or third hour and ninth hour, when Jesus finally gave up his ghost, as it were, where he endured and absorbed my penalty, your penalty, the penalty for past, present, and future generations. A penalty that must, of course, be embraced. But he's that substitute. The purpose of the substitute, according to verse 4 here, is that he'll carry away the consequences of our sin. And here it implies the emotional, spiritual, and physical implications of our sin. He bore our griefs and sorrows, and the man of sorrows becomes the man of tomorrow because of what he did on the cross. And all of the physical healings that he performed during his earthly ministry become object lessons for what he does on the spiritual and emotional plane as well. A sinful human response by some would be, well, he got what he deserved. But verse 5 here details the pain of the substitute. The pain of the substitute. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed. Pierced has the idea of being wounded. Why would anybody allow themselves to be wounded as Christ was wounded? Because of our transgressions. And the word transgressions there speaks of our rebellion against God, our enmity with God. It speaks of that breach in the relationship between the two parties, and he came to stand in that breach. Man has rebelled against God's law since the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, and it resulted in a broken relationship, and such transgression needs to be atoned for, and Jesus is the one who was pierced for our transgressions. It says here further that he was crushed. He was shattered like a hammer on a rock. He became sin for us. Our sin was imputed to Him. Those who embrace Him, confess and forsake their sins at the foot of His cross, then His righteousness is in turn imputed to us. He gets my sin, I get His righteousness. That's a pretty good deal all the way around. And in the end, He becomes our peace. What about the place of substitute in verse 6? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. That word astray there, that verb, very interesting word. It means to stagger around like a drunk. We morally, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, staggering around like drunks. And He extends the metaphor even further by saying that we are like sheep who have gone astray. Now, sheep are not known for their great sense of direction. You see, sheep put their head down, and the only thing a sheep is thinking about is the next clump of grass. They're kind of like me on furlough when I'm trying to find my way to a supporting church. I don't have an innate sense of GPS. Sheep don't find their way home. I read the story about a dog the other day in the United States that got lost and 3 years later found his owner 1,500 miles away. How did that dog find his owner over 1,500 miles away? It took him 3 years. That's what you call dogged determination. Now, a dog might have that kind of determination, not a sheep. That sheep will walk right over the cliff for that next clump of grass. I heard an old evangelist many years ago after I came to Christ, and I remember him saying, and he always preached out of the side of his mouth, and he said, "Beloved, sheep are dumb and they're dirty." What a flattering picture. They look no further than their next meal. Because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we cannot make sense of this world around us apart from understanding this axiomatic truth. You can't begin to rightly evaluate yourself and your place in this world apart from acknowledging that you are what God says you are in His Word. Man has turned his own way, Isaiah says. That means he's facing the wrong direction. There is a way, Proverbs says, that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I might add that this way that man faces is volitional and purposeful. But Jesus Christ willingly became the sufficient covering and appeasement for sin and for the wrath of our sin. He became the scapegoat who escaped out into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement with the sins of the people. He is the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist declared Him to be, who takes away the sin of the world. He is that substitute. And the weight of the world's sin hung on that one God-man on that cross on that one afternoon. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. He is a sinless substitute. He took your place. He took my place. He didn't merely die because of your sin. He didn't merely die with us in our sin. He died for our sin. I am reminded of a wonderful illustration of a king of a small little nation. And he noticed that somebody was stealing from the treasury, from the royal treasury. And so he put his best agents on it to find out who was stealing from him. And he told them, "When you find them, then that person will be scourged." After a few weeks of investigation, money still disappearing from the treasury, finally, the king's appointed agents came to him and said, "King, we know who is stealing from the king's treasury." And he said, "Who is it?" And they said, "Your mother." The king had to honor his verdict that he had announced. And so his mother had the clothing stripped off of her back, and she was immobilized upon a pole. And the whip master was called for, and he brought his cat and nine tails, his flagellum. And as he cocked his arm back to issue the first blow on this elderly old lady, the king said, "Halt!" He took off his royal robes and his crown, and he walked over to his mother, and he wrapped his arms around his mother, and then he told the whip master to commence with the whipping, the scourging. And so he did. And that day, that king took the blows that were rightly due his mother. That is precisely what Jesus Christ did for every one of us. Indeed, he is a substitution. Let me quickly just finish the outline for you this morning. Scene 4, we move from exaltation, we move from resignation to substitution. We finally see his resignation here in verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb he was led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of the people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. And because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And so we move now to his resignation to all of this. He willingly, contritely exiled himself to such indignity. What humble submission. Such resignation is seen in his silence. In verse 7. During his kangaroo court, he did not speak a word. He did not threaten. You had the creator of the universe standing before them, and he had to but say the word, and he would have been victorious over the enemy. But he willingly submits. And the little that he did speak was the truth. His resignation is seen in his death. It says here in verse 8, he was cut off. In the Old Testament, there is what is known as the Kereth penalty. And the Kereth penalty was one of the forms of judgment that would be issued upon somebody when they committed certain violations of the Mosaic law. They would be cut off. And that would mean that they were turned over to God's own punishment. God himself would punish and discipline that one normally by death. Jesus is here cut off. This is the ultimate Kereth penalty, where the Father turned his face away for a brief moment. And so his resignation is seen in his death. It's also seen in his burial. Even though he suffered a dishonorable death between two thieves, yet he was honorably buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. So we have his resignation. And finally, we have his vindication, the fifth scene, his vindication. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. Here we see Christ, the servant, vindicated through prosperity. We also see him vindicated through salvation in verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. He's vindicated through the salvation of those who come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ from every tribe, every tongue, and every kindred. Finally, he is vindicated through ultimate victory. Verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And so he is given great spoils of victory that are distributed amongst those who are his. What a Savior. What a salvation. I can think of no better way to conclude than with these words of eternal tribute from the book of Revelation in chapter 5, beginning in verse 11 or verse 9. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And so I conclude, who has believed our report? What about you? Are you one of the few who has believed his report? His report about who the Jesus of the Bible really is, and what the Jesus of the Bible came to do, and how he secured so great a grace through his supreme sacrifice on the cross? Have you believed the report about the Jesus who stood in your place for one brief moment and took the hell that was rightly yours to take? Do you know him in his rejection? Do you know him as your sinless substitute? Do you know him in his humble resignation? And have you experienced his vindication that he offers through so great a salvation? For it is only then that you can possibly know him in his exaltation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this majestic peak in Old Testament prophecy, for this glimpse, this snapshot of the one who ultimately came and fulfilled this prophecy and every last detail. Hallelujah. What a Savior. May that be the cry of your saints this morning. And Father, for that one that might be here this morning, who does not know you because they have rejected you, may they now see you new and afresh as that sinless substitute, their sinless substitute. And may they look on the one whom they have pierced and cry out as the doubting Thomas did, my Lord and my God. Father, to this end we pray, and we thank you for the soon and coming King, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.